We continue our study of Psalm 119, and we have come to the resh file. Each of the eight verses from Psalm 119, verses 153 to 160, all begin with this letter, resh, original idea in this letter was the head of a man. The meaning of resh means head, first, top, beginning, and the letter rho in the Greek alphabet, the letter R in our Roman alphabet, they both come from this particular letter. So what do we find in this file? That amid fierce opposition, the believer must look to God for revival. Do you ever face opposition? Do you ever have problems, frustrations, difficulties? Sometimes we just want to give up. We want to walk away from all of the things that just create problems for us. And yet we see the biblical response to such situations in this particular file. And so we're going to read this again. We've already read it. I want you to note some things as we go through it. Note, first of all, that he is going to ask God for many different things. Things have become very intense for this psalmist. He's in trouble. He's facing opposition. And so we can see now as he prays that he is just going to begin to stack up his requests to God. And so I have underlined his requests here in the first couple of verses. But also I want you to notice that he is facing opposition. So he says, consider my affliction. Deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause. Redeem me. Revive me according to your word. You see how he is just becoming so intent here in his prayer. He's got all of these requests. He's really in trouble right now, and he's asking the Lord to do something. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Greater your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous, and I'm disgusted because they don't keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So when wearied by affliction of those who reject God's word, you can confidently pray for God to vindicate you and to revive you. Oftentimes we get into trouble and the plan of God is plan B. We forget about God and we seek to solve our problems in our own way. And then when that doesn't work, as a last resort, we're going to go and say, oh God, help. But here we find out this needs to be our focus. When we have problems, when we are oppressed by the enemy, when people are just causing us suffering in this life, the first thing we need to think about is the Word of God, His plan, His provision for us, and we go to God in prayer, and we can confidently ask God to take care of the problem. But it's not just simply a matter of God take it away and make it stop hurting. He doesn't pray for that. He says, revive me. And so what he's saying here is, I need to change. The circumstances of your life may not change, Your suffering may continue unabated. It may continue at an increased level. Or it could be taken away. But in any case, he's saying, I need to have a change in the inner man. And that's what this prayer for revival is. So the lament of the psalmist in the Resh file is intensified with more urgent prayers for deliverance from the oppression of the wicked. And so we have five references to affliction and opposition in these lines. So he talks about affliction, the wicked, the persecutors, the enemies, and the treacherous. So here we have a brief outline of this file. First of all, he prays to God to plead his cause and to deliver him. That's verses 153, 154. Then in verse 155, the righteous know that God will not save those who refuse his word. Verse 156, the righteous may pray for reviving because of God's tender mercies. God cares. Sometimes people ask, does God even know what I'm going through? Does God even care that I'm hurting? Well, we can pray during those times. For in verses 157 and 58, the righteous who are faithful to God's word will be opposed by faithless adversaries. And then in the last two verses, the righteous who affirm their love for the truth of God's eternal word may appeal to God's faithful love to revive them in their faith. So it's not just a matter of saying, oh, God, help. It's a matter of understanding who God is and knowing what God has promised, and we appeal to God on that basis so that our prayers are informed by the Word of God. It's not simply a matter of saying, God, here's what I want. Do this for me. But it's a matter of understanding who is God. What has God said? What will God do? What has God done in the past that I can use as a basis for my prayer today? So three times in this file, the psalmist will make his appeal to God for life, indicating that the oppression is great. And so three times he is going to cry out, revive me. Do you pray for revival? Well, often in our language today, we think of revival as some sort of an evangelistic meeting held by churches or evangelistic organizations. But that's not what he's asking for here. Some 15 times in Psalm 119, we find him saying, revive me, or he's saying, give me life. Now, he's alive physically. But what does he mean when he says, revive me, bring me back to life? This is a matter of perspective. It's a focus on the plan of God. It's orientation to the Word of God. It's a matter of saying, I need to make a change in my perspective. I need to understand what God wants to do through me under these circumstances. So here in life, we get discouraged. We get distracted. We're weighed down with the problems. We're frustrated by circumstances. We're bothered by people. Maybe people you live with. Maybe people you work with. Maybe it's the neighbors. And they're just an irritation. But sometimes it's more than an irritation. They begin to cause you real problems. And what we need to do is understand, what is God's purpose for me here? What am I to do now so that I can glorify the Lord? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And whatever you do, do it as from the heart to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the reward, from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. We are here for God's purposes and not for ours. So there are many times we we're just frustrated, we're discouraged, we're oppressed, and we just want to walk away from it all. We want to go find some quiet place by a lake in the woods and just sit back and just, oh, this is calm, this is tranquil. Wouldn't we all like that? But oftentimes that's not possible. And so what do? When we're faced with these things, oftentimes our first reaction is to strike back. Okay, you hurt me. Well, I'm going to just get rid of the source of my problem, and I'm going to strike back at you. We want to hurt those who hurt us. But the psalmist says we need revival. We need to have a change in the inner man. And so that's why he keeps on praying over and over through Psalm 119. Revive me. Give me life. He wants to fulfill God's purpose, and the only way to do that is to know and to apply the Word of God. You can't make the world better. You can't change it. As much as we would like to conform the world to our thinking, that's not going to happen. But what you can do is to transform your thinking. That's what we find in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. We need to have a change of mind. We need to transform the inner man so that we get rid of the human viewpoint and replace it with God's thinking. And that's the best your life can be. Now, if you don't want the best, then you ignore the Word of God and you seek to change things on the basis of your own puny mentality. Or you can go to the infinite wisdom of Almighty God and rely upon His resources, and that's as good as it can be. But not only is it as good as it can be, you find yourself in that state of blessedness that we talked about at the beginning of this psalm, that when I rely upon the Word of God, when I'm focused on doing that, then I find that I am in a place where God is blessing me. And I can find that I have tranquility of soul. I can have that peace of mind, that peace that goes beyond my capacity to understand. But it all comes from our orientation to the Word of God. Well, we begin with the psalmist praying for God to plead his cause, to deliver him, and to revive him. So he says, "Consider my affliction. Deliver me, for I don't forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." So in these two verses, we have five imperatives. His situation has become so intense. And first he calls on God to take notice of his affliction. Hey, God, do you see me? Notice me. Pay attention to what's going on in my life. And the desired result of that attention is expressed in his second imperative here, deliver me. And the basis for his appeal is his continued obedience to the law. So he says, consider. It's a word that means to look, to see, to inspect. It's the common word for seeing with the eyes. But when it's used as a metaphor, it means to regard, to perceive, to understand, to learn. God, look at me. Do you see what's happening? And so he's not simply asking God to see, but to consider, to think about what he sees. Take notice. Notice my affliction. The word affliction means to punish, to inflict pain on. This is used for what one does to his enemy, what the lawless do to the defenseless. It's what Egypt did to Israel when they were in slavery that actually went beyond mere slavery. And so this word affliction, the primary idea is to force or to try to force submission, to inflict pain upon someone. And we've seen this word previously in verses 50 and 92. And he's facing strong opposition because of his testimony of faith in the Word of God, and that's causing him distress. So he cries out to God. So he says, pay attention, notice my affliction, and deliver me. Now, this is very intensive when he says deliver me. It's a cry for God to rescue him from a situation over which he has no control. He can't get out of these circumstances. And so he's saying, God, deliver me. He's in trouble. He calls on the Lord to rescue him, pull him out of his distress. For I do not forget your law. Now, the word to forget doesn't mean lapse of memory, but rather it points to a careless and frivolous attitude towards something so that you simply don't think about it. So to forget God's law doesn't mean it's gone from your memory, only that you ignore it in your life. So here, forgetting is not a slip of the memory, but it's a deliberate act of ignoring God's goodness and disobeying his will. So you may have learned many things from the Word of God, but then in a time of crisis, you don't think about the Word. Oh, it's still there in your memory, but you've forgotten it in that you're not going to pay attention to it. You're just going to ignore it. It's not going to be your resource. In verse 154, he said, plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Now, the word plead and cause are the same word in Hebrew. So you've got the same word, it's repeated. And this is a word that was used in legal context. It was used for a legal case. It was used for a court of law. It was used for a tribunal. It was used for a situation in which a judgment is going to be rendered. So in this verse, the appeal to God to plead his cause is a call for vindication. God, I want you to be my attorney here. I want you to plead my case. And of course, if God pleads your case, God wins every case that he's going to take. But the effect of God's pleading the psalmist's case is that he's going to be redeemed from bondage. So God, I think that I have a just cause here. I am being persecuted. And what I'm suffering, it's not divine discipline. It's not something that I have brought on myself. It's not deserved suffering. So I want you to plead my cause. I want you to vindicate me with the result that I will be redeemed. Now, when we see redeemed, often we're thinking in terms of salvation from our slavery to sin, our position in the slave market of sin. And sometimes the word redeemed does mean that, but sometimes it just means to deliver someone from bondage or to deliver from a condition of adversity. And that's where he is in this situation, caused by wicked people. They have beset him, and so he wants to be set free from that. So the word redeem, usually found within context of God's actions toward the nation of Israel. They were redeemed, for example, from their slavery in Egypt. So the psalmist never hesitated to claim national blessing as a basis for his personal blessing. And so his reasoning is this: God redeemed the nation. I'm a part of the nation. Therefore, I can claim national blessing as my own personal blessing. Since God redeemed the nation, he also desires to redeem me as an individual. And so we can find a New Testament application of this. For example, in Ephesians 5:25, we're told Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if you use the same rationale as the psalmist, then you can say he loved the church, gave himself for the church, means he loved me because I'm in the church. So he gave himself up for me as an individual. And so now he is praying for redemption from his suffering. So the request to be redeemed, it's joined with the request for God to revive him. So the verb could be translated, preserve my life, restore my life. That's revive, to bring back to life. Well, he's not dead physically. but he wants to have that condition in his life where he is fulfilling the plan of God, and that's what's going to give him significance in life. That's what's going to provide him with satisfaction in life. Does my life count for anything? Does it mean anything? Sometimes we get in situations where we're just overwhelmed with problems, and we forget that we are here for God's purposes. And oftentimes, in the midst of our suffering, we trust God, we cry out to God, we remain faithful to the Word of God, and this brings great glory to God. And you stop and think about who are the great heroes of the faith. They may be people you read about in Scripture, or they may be other believers, and you read their biographies, and you say, wow, that is faith. Oh, there is faithfulness. But why do these people become our heroes? It's because they endured in time of trouble. The heroes are those who have gone through difficult situations, and they have been faithful. They've been more than conquerors, to use Paul's language from Romans chapter 8. So he's saying here, I want you to revive me. I want to be in that situation where I know that I'm alive and I have purpose and that you are being glorified through me. And if I know the word and I'm being obedient to the word, then I can have confidence that God is going to be glorified through me, even though I may be in a very dark place. So he wants deliverance from the oppression of the wicked so that he can live his life fully in his service to the Lord. So to be revived means to be able to exercise one's power to the fullest extent. And he repeatedly asked for the removal of things that he believes will hinder this kind of living. Sometimes we have things in our life we say, well, God, I really can't do anything. So I want you to take away these things that hinder me from serving you. And sometimes God will give us the desire of our heart and remove those things so we can get back into doing ministry. Think about your pastor. He wants to be here today. I can assure you of that. He does not want to be home in bed. He wants to be here. But at this point, it's not possible. So this would be a valid prayer for him. Okay, God, get rid of this weakness that I have in my body and restore me so that I can get back and do the ministry. We all understand that. But sometimes God gives us the desire of our heart in his own way, not in our way. What is the desire of the heart? Well, if it's to please God, if it's to glorify God, you might do that all alone. You might have to do that in a room all by yourself, where you're going to trust God, where you're going to pray, when you're going to do the things that show you are relying on God. And God sees that, and God will be pleased with that. But not only that, others will see your attitude. And also we know that angels are watching us, and they learn, and we can glorify God even when you think nobody knows. But you can experience your life to the fullest only when you're rightly oriented to the Word of God. Now, his appeal is not based on his faithfulness to the law, but on the Lord's fulfilling the promises in his word. The law declared that the Lord would protect and defend his covenant people if they lived faithfully. God said, do these things and you will live. And since he's a faithful covenant member, his prayer appeals to the promises of God. He expects God's promises to be carried out. God, you promised this to faithful people. And I am asking you to be faithful to what you promised. But then we see in verse 155 that God will not save those who refuse his word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Now, salvation can be either deliverance from a bad situation in time, or sometimes it's used for deliverance from the penalty of sin. Most often, the word is used for something that's temporal, something that we find in life, a difficult situation. And that's what he's saying here. You've got wicked people. God's not going to deliver them from their situation because they have spurned God's law. So the wicked do not seek God's statutes. They're far from the law. And so deliverance is far from them. So here he says, they do not seek your statutes. Now the word seek means to seek with care. It means to care about something. To seek God also connotes an inquiry about knowledge, advice, or insight into a particular problem. How can I solve the problem? Well, it may be that the solution to your problem is not a change of circumstances. It may be for you to have your own personal revival, that change of heart, that change of orientation to God's purpose for your life in time. So the solution is something that will come from God, but it does not come to those who reject God's authority, but to those who trust in Him, those who seek to live in harmony with His will, who seek His statutes. But if you're going to be among those who forget the Word of God and those who are far from the law of God, then don't expect deliverance. So the verse opens with a permanent truth, an axiom. But why is salvation always far from the wicked? Is it because they're wicked? No. That's not why it's far from them. It's because they reject God's word. Their deliverance is far removed because they are removed from the word of God. And so the measure of one's distance from God is determined by one's relationship to God's word. If you're near one, you'll be near the other. There are many people who say, oh yes, I love the Lord, but I never read his word. Well, there's a problem there. All right, number three, the righteous may pray for reviving because of God's tender mercies. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. He knows God has compassion on the weak and the oppressed. So he appeals to God's tender mercies to revive him according to his judgments. The word judgments, it's a word that means the decisions that God makes. So using the word decisions to refer to the law, and this is one of the words found throughout Psalm 119, he's carrying forward his appeal to God to plead his cause. So here he's saying, God's decisions will bring deliverance because he knows the word of God. He knows the promises of God. Great are your tender mercies. Now, the word great, it means both many as well as great. So we have quality and quantity. And when these two ideas are combined, they are well expressed by our word abundant. So he reiterates his appeal to God to revive his life based on God's compassion. Great. They are great in number. They are great in their quality. And so he asked for God's tender mercies. The word tender mercies, it refers to that tender care and protection that God has for those who are helpless, for those who are dependent, like a mother for her child. She cares for that child. And he's saying, God, you care for those who are helpless, for those who are dependent on you. And so the word tender mercies refers to Deep love rooted in some natural bond. It's used for the deep feelings that we know of compassion, pity, mercy. We see this in Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, on those who respect him. God has this tender, loving concern, compassion for those who fear him. And so the psalmist is pleading for a tender, father-like treatment from the Lord. In verses 157, 158, the righteous who are faithful to God's word will be opposed by faithless adversaries. Of course, we also know this from the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3:12, where the Apostle Paul said, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." I haven't seen that embroidered on any pillows in the houses that I visit, but nevertheless, it is a truth. He says, "Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies." To make his appeal stronger, the psalmist affirms his loyalty to God in the midst of adversity. He has a lot of persecutors and he has adversaries, and yet he remains loyal to God. He doesn't turn from his testimonies. Nothing that his opponents can say or do is going to make him abandon the path of righteousness laid down in God's word. But oftentimes, what happens when we begin to hurt? We become angry. We begin to snap at people. Now we want to retaliate. Now we want them to suffer like we are suffering, or we want to make them miserable just because we are miserable. The word persecutors was used of those pursuing others for the purpose of taking revenge or making war. And in most contexts, it refers to the pursuit of good men by evil men. Now you've got a good man, and he is being pursued by those who are evil. And that's persecution. The word does mean to pursue or to chase. And I love that it's found in Psalm 23:6, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life." So David was pursued by the goodness and the grace of God from cradle to grave, and then forevermore. But here he is being pursued by evil men, enemies, persecutors, and they want to hurt him. The word enemies, illustrated by its use in Numbers 33:55, where it's translated trouble. What are the enemies? Well, in this instance, we can read, "If you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live." So enemies here are those who are going to cause you trouble. And I suppose that each of you has someone who can cause you trouble in some way or another. What are you going to do about it? He says, "Yet I do not turn from your testimonies." The word "turn" here, not the usual word for turn. This means to bend. When one is associated with the minority opinion, as Christians always are, you're faced with the continual temptation to shift your allegiance, or at least to hide the fact that you are a Christian. There's that temptation to bend, to give in. But in maintaining the truth, we are never to bend. And honestly, we're constantly being tempted to turn from God's testimonies, There's that temptation to compromise, to give in. We want to avoid the conflict. And so oftentimes we forsake giving a testimony because we want to avoid the persecution. We don't want people to trouble us anymore. In verse 158, he says, I see the treacherous, and I'm disgusted because they don't keep your word. So the psalmist not only follows God's way, but he's also grieved to see those who don't follow the Lord's way. He sees people who are treacherous, who can't be trusted to keep their word, and he is disgusted. We can see this idea of being disgusted or loathing something in other psalms. So treacherous describes behavior which is deceitful. The word describes unfaithfulness to a covenant, meaning the people had not kept faith, but they went back on their word. So to be treacherous here means to be deceitful. It means to be a liar. It means to be somebody who is going to deceive others, somebody who is dishonest. And so the verb is used to denote unfaithfulness in several different relationships. Unfaithfulness in marriage, Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord, or Israel's revolt against the Lord and his covenant. The word treacherous is used in all of these situations. Now, he said he sees the treacherous and he's disgusted. The word disgusted means to be grieved, to loathe, to hate, to strongly hate. And this is used for God's attitude toward the Canaanites. Leviticus 20:23, God said, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, therefore I abhor them. He's disgusted with them. He is grieved by them. He loathes them. Or in Psalm 139, David says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? So the hatred that David is talking about there is not personal animosity toward others, but rather it's his attitude toward those who hate God. And that's also what we are seeing in our verse here. There are people who hate the word of God, and the psalmist says, I'm disgusted. I loathe those people. So people who violate God's covenant disturb the psalmist tremendously. So no doubt he's grieved over their behavior, but he's also disgusted by it. The word of God is being ignored, and it's being violated every day. But I want you to notice something here. Note that his disgust does not flow from anything personal. It's not because they are afflicting him. He's disgusted because they despise God's word. His attitude toward them flows from his strong identity with the Lord. So we can go out in the world and we may see people doing things that are really horrible. We may see behavior that is just, it makes us sick. But this should not be simply because we are personally offended by it. But rather, we need to be offended because it's an offense to God, because it's a violation of God's word. And that's why it ought to offend us. Otherwise, we don't have a right to be offended. Why are you offended? Just because you don't like it? Well, is that a matter of preference? Or is it a matter of understanding? These people are in rebellion against a holy God. They are against God, my God. And their behavior is an abomination. And this needs to disgust us, not because it's personal, but because it's an offense to our Lord. So in the last two verses of this file, the righteous who affirm their love for the truth of God's eternal word, may appeal to God's faithful love to revive them in their faith. So he said, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. So the word to consider, we saw it earlier. It means to see, to regard, to perceive, to feel, to understand. And now again, he's asking God to consider. Now in verse 153, he wanted God to see, that is to become involved with his affliction. But here he wants God to recognize and to approve his faithfulness. So he's saying before, consider my affliction. Now he's saying, consider my faithfulness. Well, that's rather bold, isn't it? Are you going to say, God, hey, God, I want you to look at my faithfulness? How many would be bold enough to pray that? And yet, if you have focused on the Word of God, you know whether or not you have been seeking to please God with your life. So the psalmist loved God's commandments. He has said this throughout the psalm. I love your commandments. I love your law. I love your testimonies. I love your precepts. You love the word. So using this terminology is an expression of faithfulness to the covenant, because love is the foundation. It's the motivation of obedience to the word of God. Deuteronomy 6:5, following the great Shema, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love the Lord, you're going to keep his commandments. You can say, I love the Lord, but you don't do what God has said. That's not love. And obeying the law of God is not an unpleasant, burdensome task, but it's the natural lifestyle of those who love the Lord and love his word. Now, his appeal for God to revive him is based on God's faithful covenant love. At the heart of the covenant is love, the Lord's faithful love to his people. Every believer in any difficulty can appeal to God to act on the basis of his faithful covenant love for his people, to vindicate them by delivering them from affliction, restoring their lives. But you need to know, what has God promised? Verse 160. If you don't know this verse, you might want to take it home and use this as the memory verse and go over it every day this week and commit it to your memory, so that when you come back next week, you can recite the verse. Psalm 119, verse 160. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. As a reminder, the entirety. Now, the word translated entirety here is literally head. And it means the chief characteristic of God's word is truth. Everything God has said is reliable because he himself is truth. John 14:6, you all know this verse. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus declares, I am truth. John 17:17. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And here we see that the entirety of God's word is truth. Can I believe it? Yes. Can I rely on it? Yes. It's truth. Doesn't matter what the world says. It's truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So every one means totality, the sum total All of your word is truth. All of your righteous judgments are eternal. So here's a comprehensive statement of the psalmist's view of the totality of Scripture. This is not simply a reality for the writer's current predicament. The Word of God is eternal, therefore it's eternally true. The Word never changes. We don't have to modify the Word in order to accommodate the current theories of science or the current ideas of society with regard to what is right or wrong or acceptable behavior. The Word of God does not change. It's immutable. It's fixed forever. And because it's true and because it is eternal, I can have absolute confidence in it. I can go back to the Word of God. I can see that for thousands of years, it has not changed. And it has always been proven to be reliable. It's true. Why would I go anywhere else? Well, you see, we run around looking for temporal solutions to our little problems. When we have something eternal right in our hand, you hold a Bible in your hand, you've got a grasp on eternity. It's an amazing thought. We need to take that written word and we need to get it into our hearts. And then we can have revival when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're depressed, when we're beset by enemies, by treacherous people. Then we pray for revival. I can have that attitude of trusting God. And with that will bring me into that state of blessedness where I can have joy in spite of suffering, in spite of bad circumstances. Because I know who God is. And I know where I'm going, and I know what my destiny is. And until I get there, I am here for God's purposes. May His Word stabilize you. May it revive you. Father in heaven, I give thanks that You have given us Your Word. We thank You that it's eternal, it's unchanging, it's absolute truth. Therefore, we can have the greatest of confidence in it. Oh, I just pray that because of the words we have seen today, it's going to motivate us to more and more be in the Word, to dig into it, to meditate on it, to make it part of our thinking. That as we have this in our soul, then we can call it up. We can apply it. We can be faithful to it. We can use it as the basis for orientation to life, orientation to every circumstance, our orientation to You. So may this word ring in our ears and be a motivation for us to live lives that are going to bring You glory. Thank You so much for this time that we've had to fellowship with You through the Word, to worship You in spirit and truth. Come before Your presence with singing. Enter into Your courts with praise. I ask that You accept this worship that we bring today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.